everyone who's born within the jurisdiction of a Christian ruler, everyone, like the Christendom state church rule. Two, believers and their children, or their infants, believers and their infants, which is another Paedo Baptist view, the view of our Presbyterian and Lutheran and Anglican brethren. And then believers' baptism, those who have repented of their sins and believe the gospel, which is the Credo Baptist or believers' Baptist position and our church's position. And so we looked at those three answers. And then secondly, we looked at a host of other issues that are related to how you answer the question of who should be baptized. Things that could and will likely influence how you deal with that question, because it's not isolated by itself. It comes with a host of other questions. And issues like your view of the church, your view of the biblical covenants, your view of the sacraments, your view of church government and discipline, as I've pointed out, your view of Christian parenting, your view of church and state, your view of church history, as well as your personal background. All these things can affect, and probably will affect, how you look at the question. So we need to be aware of those things in our own life as we seek to answer it. I typed up over the past couple weeks and what we might call an annotated bibliography, a list of books and articles and audio that deal with this issue of believers' baptism, and typed up the list of books, put a little asterisk by the ones that we have in our church library, just so that you know these are available and what books are out there. I only made a few copies. It would be way too much paper, so we'll probably likely just send it through the email so that you can have it on hand as a resource. But there are a few of these up here. One of the books was in your Friday features this week as well, in a kind of little book briefing. So this morning, we want to continue answering the question, looking at the question, who should be baptized? And this morning, we want to begin looking at reasons that churches have given for infant baptism and just responding to those and considering what those reasons are. And as I was preparing this lesson, I wrestled with the question, how do I come about this? Like, how do I approach this? Do I make the positive case for believers' baptism first and then respond to issues about infant baptism? That would seem to be a wise way to proceed. You know, if you believe this way is biblical, it might be better to talk about it first, lest you just seem to be reacting to other people's views. But at the same time, I thought, if I did that, then it could be that some who have doubts or questions might continually be sitting back there going, yeah, but what about this? What about this? What about this? And not get the full weight of the argument. And it also seemed like if I had done it that way, I would end up repeating myself a lot. So in the end, I decided to come at it this way, to make a positive case for believers' baptism by addressing the arguments for infant baptism. Now, like I said, the downside of that is it might make it look like the view I'm presenting is just reactionary. We don't want to do it this way, so let's do it this way. It might make it seem as though in the early church with the apostles, everybody was happily practicing infant baptism until a bunch of ancient Baptists rose up and said, "Men and brethren, what are you doing? Can't you see the mistake you're making?" Obviously, I don't think that's how it happened. I don't believe that the apostles or the earliest churches practiced infant baptism, although the evidence does show that it began pretty early in church history, as we'll see in this lesson. So I don't want to make it look like our view is reactionary, but I've decided this is the easiest way to approach the subject. And I've decided this for another reason, and the other reason is this. Everybody agrees that converts should be baptized after they believe. Everybody agrees with that. Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, all the Protestant churches, Baptist churches, everyone agrees that when the church is in what we might call a missionary context, and you're dealing with people who don't have Christian backgrounds, have never been baptized, in that context, you baptize converts after they believed. So, in one sense, there's no need for me to belabor that point with you this morning because everybody agrees. And the reason they agree is because that's clearly what we see in the New Testament. What we clearly see in the New Testament is the preaching of the gospel. People hear it, they respond, and they're baptized. For example, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to a bunch of sinners, and they say, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. And so those who received his word were baptized. That's consistently what we see in the book of Acts. Wherever the gospel is preached, whether it's to the 3,000 Jews in Acts chapter 2, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, or to the Philippian jailer's household in Acts chapter 16, those who receive the word are baptized. So there's no great point in belaboring that point because everybody agrees. In one sense, as Mark Dever said, that is the truly Catholic position. The ancient, most ancient position that the whole church universal agrees on, the one that can be beyond the shadow of a doubt established in the New Testament. So everybody agrees. Converts should be baptized after they believe and repent. The question then becomes, is there some other way to become a Christian than by conversion? Or you might ask, are some people born Christians in such a way that conversion is never really necessary for them? Or maybe it's better to ask it this way, is there some additional criteria for baptizing people before they repent and believe the gospel? Is there some additional criteria for baptizing people before they repent and believe the gospel? And on that question, many churches would say yes, both today and in church history. Yes, they would argue there are additional reasons for baptizing infants apart from personal faith, or at least prior to personal faith in the gospel. They differ on what those reasons are, as we'll see, but they believe that there are good and biblical reasons for doing so. So what we want to begin doing this morning is looking at, this morning actually, one of the reasons for why churches have argued that we should baptize infants. Initially, I thought I was going to get into the second issue, second reason, but then I realized the next 2 weeks I'm not speaking. We got Brother Paul next week, and then after that we got a guest speaker. So it's going to be 3 weeks before we pick this up again. And so I didn't want to hack into something halfway and then have to pick it up again in 3 weeks. And besides, I saw that I had enough to cover here. So this morning we're going to be looking at the first reason why some churches have argued we should baptize infants. So here it is. Reason number one. We should baptize infants because it is saving. We should baptize infants because baptism is saving. Now, it may surprise you that I've chosen to deal with that answer first. As Reformed people, that's probably not the first argument that comes to our minds for why we should baptize infants. Nevertheless, I'm dealing with this reason first because it is by far the oldest and the most common argument given in church history for infant baptism. 10 times as many people, maybe 100 times as many people, would give this answer as would give any other answer. And as for a venerable historical record, this view goes back much further than any other reason. It makes the Reformed argument look like a newborn babe. So as we'll see, this argument goes back to many of the church fathers. So, what's the argument? Baptism is saving. The argument comes in three parts. Number one, since baptism regenerates and cleanses from sin, it is absolutely necessary for salvation. Number two, since infants are born with original sin, they also require cleansing. And they will perish if they die without baptism. Conclusion number three, therefore, infants ought to be baptized. This is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, the view to some degree of some Lutheran churches and Anglican churches, and it's the view of many of the church fathers, most famously St. Augustine, or Augustine, however you prefer to pronounce it. St. Augustine said it this way. This is the 5th century. If any man, however, is still perplexed by the question why the children of baptized persons are baptized, let him briefly consider this. Inasmuch as the generation of sinful flesh through the one man, Adam, draws into condemnation all who were born of such generation, so the generation of the Spirit of grace through the one man, Jesus Christ, draws to justification of eternal life all who, because predestined, partake of this regeneration. But the sacrament of baptism is undoubtedly the sacrament of regeneration. He who has never been born cannot be born again. Born again, however, a man must be after he is born, because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Even an infant, therefore, must be imbued with the sacrament of regeneration, lest without it, his would be an unhappy exit out of this life. And this baptism is not administered except for the remission of sin. So for Augustine, you see, baptism was absolutely necessary for salvation. If an infant died without it, that he would die without having his sins forgiven, and hence he would have an unhappy exit out of this life. This is a very common view in church history, and combined with the belief in original sin, it often served as a rationale for baptizing infants and sick people on their deathbeds, adults and infants. We don't want them to die without being baptized. Archaeologists have found inscriptions on early Christian tombs indicating that some people, including some very young people, were baptized just before they died on their deathbed. Historians often call this emergency baptism or clinical baptism. No, I'm serious. In their book, Baptism in the Early Church, Stander and Lau say this with regard to these tomb inscriptions. The prevalent theological view of the 3rd and 4th centuries that baptism was necessary in order to go to heaven and therefore important preparation for the afterlife could explain these examples as baptisms administered to persons in danger of death. If baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation, and if baptism automatically regenerates and washes away sin, then why not baptize infants? Why wait? What are you waiting for? To this day, in a Catholic hospital, if it looks like an infant is dying, you call the priest pronto to get there and baptize this infant before he dies. And in fact, it's so important that even though normally only a priest is allowed to administer the sacrament of baptism, in these extreme cases, a layperson can do it too. It's that important. Because, as Augustine said, without it, they'll have an unhappy exit out of this life. It's absolutely necessary to wash away sin. This is also the view of Origen. Writing in the mid-3rd century, Origen says, "Can a little one have committed sin? Yes. Even though that young, he has sinned. Of this sin, David is supposed to have said, 'In sin did my mother conceive me.' For this reason, the church received a tradition from the apostles to give baptism even to infants. For the apostles, to whom were entrusted the secrets of divine mysteries, knew that there is in everyone the inborn stains of sin, which must be washed away through water and the Spirit." And in another place, Origen states, "Little children were baptized for the remission of sin." For what sins? Or when did they sin? Perhaps because no one is clean from pollution. But this pollution is taken away by the mystery of baptism. And it is for this reason that little children are also baptized. So I would simply note in passing here, if I personally were to embrace infant baptism on account of Augustine and Origen, I wouldn't become a Presbyterian. I'd become a Roman Catholic, because that's what they're saying in the 5th and in the 3rd century. And following men like Augustine and Origen, this view eventually became the view of the medieval Roman Catholic Church and remains their view to this day. The Council of Trent in 1500, after the Reformation, said, "If anyone says that baptism is free, that is, not necessary unto salvation, let him be anathema, damned, cursed." And today, in later, more recent days, in the Catholic Catechism, the Catholic Church says this: "Born with a fallen human nature and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth in baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God, to which all men are called. The sheer gratuitousness of the grace of salvation is manifested, particularly in infant baptism." We'll cover that in the future. That's actually an argument our Reformed brothers use too, but we'll come back to that in future lessons. At the end they say, "The church and the parents would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after death. Birth, I'm sorry. Birth. That would be really bad if you did it the other way. That's baptism for the dead, like in 1 Corinthians 15. But you can see why this is a powerful argument, can't you? I mean, who wants to be guilty of denying a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God? Who but a cruel, heartless person would do such a thing? Not only is this the view of the Roman Catholic Church, this was also the view of infant baptism adopted by the Church of England and the Lutheran churches at the time of the Reformation. The Augsburg Confession of the Lutherans in 1530 says, of baptism, they teach that it is necessary to salvation, and that through baptism is offered the grace of God, and that children are to be baptized who, being offered to God through baptism, are received into God's grace. Note especially the phrase, necessary to salvation. And in the Catechism of the Church of England, question one asks the child, what is your name? And the child answers his name. And then question two is, who gave you your name? To which the answer given is, the child gives is, who gave you my name? My godfathers and godmothers in my baptism, my christening. It's when you get your name, right? Wherein, in my baptism, I was made a member of Christ, the child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of God. So that's what happened to me in my infant baptism. And that's why they did it. It made me a child of God and an heir of the kingdom of God. So that's the argument we're looking at here for infant baptism. It is saving. Since baptism regenerates and cleanses from sin, it's therefore absolutely necessary for salvation. And since infants are born with original sin, they also need cleansing. Therefore, infants ought to be baptized. Well, what do we say? How do we respond to this? Well, first, the good in this argument. First, it's true. It is true that infants are born with original sin. That is true. And it's a mistake that some Baptists and as well as some early church people have made to argue against infant baptism by saying, no, they're not born with original sin. Therefore, why do they need it? It is true that children are born with original sin. Second, it needs to be said that the New Testament does have a very high view of baptism, higher than some Baptists sometimes are comfortable with admitting. In the New Testament, baptism is correlated with salvation. That is, baptism is seen as part of Christian initiation and becoming a Christian. In the book of Acts alone, baptism is closely associated with repentance, faith, confession of sin, having one's sins washed away and forgiven, receiving the Holy Spirit. We could produce a list of verses a couple pages long here. In Paul's epistles, it's the same way. Baptism is closely connected to being buried with Christ and raised with him, union with Christ, with regeneration and having your heart circumcised. The Apostle Peter even goes so far as to say that in a very real sense, baptism saves you. We'll look at that later. So the New Testament does have a very high view of baptism, higher than some Baptists are comfortable with. For example, I heard of a conversation once between two Baptists about the passage in Romans 6 that we've looked at. It talks about you were buried with Christ in baptism. And one Baptist said to the other, Romans 6 is talking about spirit baptism, not water baptism. To which the other said, well, how come? To which the other responded, well, if it's talking about water baptism, that means the Catholics and the Church of Christ are right. Well, say no more. That's what I'm worried about right there, those two things, agreeing with the Catholics and the Church of Christ. After all, my number one rule for interpretation is the Catholics and the Church of Christ are always wrong. Obviously, I'm being facetious here. I'm being facetious, but I'm simply saying we have to be weary of overreacting. This is the hydrophobia, the aquaphobia I talked about a couple weeks ago. For some Baptists, any time they see a verse where baptism gets too close to salvation, they want to drain that verse of all its water and fill it with the Spirit. But we don't have to do that. That's not necessary. It's not good interpretation. And it's not a good argument simply to say, well, the Catholics say this, they must be wrong. So, if we're not careful, we'll be so scared of sounding Catholic or sounding Church of Christ that we'll make hash out of Scripture. And we'll be uncomfortable talking like the Bible talks and saying what the Bible says. And we'll end up taking something that God means to be a wonderful means of grace and gutting it or draining it. For a good book by a Baptist or by Baptists who argue against this downgrading of baptism, I'd recommend a couple books. One by Stanley Fowler called More Than a Symbol, which I borrowed from John Miller in the past couple weeks and have enjoyed. And another by Brandon Jones called Waters of Promise, Finding Meaning in Believer Baptism. Both Fowler and Jones do a good job of arguing that baptism is a sacrament that signifies and seals one's membership in the new covenant, while at the same time denying that baptism regenerates or is absolutely necessary to salvation. So those are a couple of good resources there. So that's the good in this view. That's the good in the view. More than a symbol by Fowler. So that's the good. Infants are born with original sin. That's true. The New Testament does have a high view of baptism. That's true. At the same time, having said all that, there are also serious problems here with this view. First, while it is true that infants are born with original sin, and while it is also true that baptism is associated with the washing away of sin, see Acts 22 we talked about, still, the apostles never draw the conclusion that therefore infants should be baptized so that their sins can be washed away. They never draw that conclusion. We saw Origen said that we received this from the apostles. All I can say is it must have been received by oral tradition because it didn't make it into their writings. There's not a hint of it in the New Testament of the apostles baptizing infants so that they can be saved and have their sins washed away. Why not? Because the New Testament always links baptism with things like repentance, faith, calling on the name of the Lord, and appealing to God for a clear conscience. Things not normally associated with infants. And baptism is never regarded as having any efficacy apart from any of those things. In other words, while it is true that baptism is linked to salvation as a sign and seal in the New Testament, baptism is never isolated from faith in Christ, as though baptism in and of itself could wash away sin. It simply isn't. Whenever baptism is linked to washing from sin or receiving the Spirit in the New Testament, the person being baptized is always a conscious, penitent believer who is calling on the Lord for a clear conscience. Always, and never an infant. In Acts chapter 2, for example, baptism is closely linked with the remission of sins and receiving of the Spirit, but it's also closely linked with repentance and with faith. Peter says, repent and be baptized. And then there's repentance. And then at the end it says, so all who received his word were baptized. There's faith. So baptism is closely linked with repentance and faith in those passages. You can assume that infants were baptized here, and Luke just didn't write about it. But after a while, this starts to resemble the evolutionary argument for the transitional fossils in the fossil record. That we don't see them in the record, but they must be there because it happened. So we can't find them, but we assume they were there. Another case will be Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where baptism is linked to things like having your heart circumcised and being raised with Christ and buried with him. But even in that passage, baptism is also closely linked with faith. Here's what Paul says. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's regeneration here. Made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Through faith, Paul says. Paul's not talking about infants being regenerated through their baptism. He's talking about those who have faith in God's power to raise Jesus from the dead here. He's talking about believers. In a similar way, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, where Paul says of the Roman Christians, you were buried with him through baptism. He also says of those people a few verses later, you became obedient to the doctrine that was delivered to you. A few verses later, Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And as Douglas Moo, Paedo Baptist commentator, points out, Paul's talking about their conversion here when he says you became obedient from the heart. These are the people who were buried in baptism, those who have been set free from sin's tyranny, those who have become obedient from the heart, those whose hearts God has changed so that they can now obey God from the heart. Notice here how Paul gives God the credit for their repentance. He says, I thank God that you became obedient. Why thank God for them becoming obedient? Well, that's because ultimately God is the one who makes us obedient, who circumcises the heart and takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh so that we can obey him. As Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36, God is the one who said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will make you obedient. So these are the people in Romans 6 who were buried with Christ in baptism, not simply those who have been born, but those who have been born again. Not simply people who have been born of the flesh, but people who have been born of the Spirit. In the words of Tertullian, the early father, that baptismal washing is a sealing of faith, which faith is begun and is commended by the faith of repentance. We're not washed in order that we may cease sinning, but because we have ceased, since in heart we have been bathed already. Finally, we see something very similar in 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, the floodwaters in Noah's day, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves you. Those words often make Baptists uncomfortable, but they need not when they're read in their context. First here, Peter clearly denies that the water itself saves by some sort of magic. He says, not as the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the mere outward ceremony that does this. Instead, he says, baptism saves because it is an expression of faith in Christ, in the risen Christ. Baptism saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's how the Baptistic writer Wayne Grudem puts it in his Systematics. Peter's phrase, an appeal to God for a good conscience, is another way of saying a request for forgiveness of sins and a new heart. When God gives a sinner a clear conscience, that person has the assurance that every sin has been forgiven and that he or she stands in a right relationship with God. To be baptized rightly is to make such an appeal to God. It is to say, in effect, please God, as I enter this baptism, which will cleanse my body outwardly, I'm asking you to cleanse my heart inwardly. Forgive my sins and make me right before you. Understood this way, baptism is an appropriate symbol for the beginning of the Christian life. And again, this is precisely what we see in Acts 22, where Ananias tells the Apostle Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Calling on the name of the Lord. Again, we see that when the New Testament speaks of baptism washing away sin, it's assuming that the person being baptized is a penitent believer who's calling on the name of the Lord, not an infant. I want to say one more thing about this phrase here, an appeal to God for a good conscience in 1 Peter 3:21. The Greek phrase could actually be translated one of two ways. It could be translated as either an appeal to God for a good conscience, or as a pledge to God to maintain a good conscience. An appeal to God for a good conscience, or a pledge to God to maintain a good conscience. Grammatically, both could be true. Theologically, I think both are true. For instance, first off, in baptism, we call on the name of the Lord for a clear conscience. To repeat Grudem's prayer there, we say, when we call on the names of the Lord, we say, please God, as I enter this baptism which will cleanse my body outwardly, I'm asking you to cleanse my heart inwardly and make me right before you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Or in baptism, we pledge to maintain a good conscience, or a clear conscience. That is, when we're baptized, we realize that we're dying to our old life and we're being raised to a new life. That's what it means to be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's not just a formula that gets recited over the person being baptized. It means when I'm baptized in the name of Jesus, I'm proclaiming Jesus is my Lord. From this day forward, I'm identifying myself with his people as his disciple and as a member of his covenant people. And as I submit to the Lord Jesus, I also submit to his church, to whom he has given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, who is baptizing me, and who he has committed now to teach me to observe all that he has commanded me. Let all who see take notice. I am a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is my Lord, and I submit to him. I know I'm not going to do this perfectly in my life, but I also know that in Christ I have redemption, the forgiveness of all my trespasses, past, present, and future. And I also know that in Christ I have the Holy Spirit to empower me to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey him. So yes, in baptism, I pledge to maintain a good conscience. And in this sense, baptism is less like a birthday party and more like a bar mitzvah. It isn't just some celebratory act that you might perform on top of a fire truck with party hats and balloons, like I've heard of some Baptist churches doing. Yes, baptism is a celebration. It is a joyful celebration, but it is also a serious moment, like the Lord's Supper in that way. It is a serious and sober thing. You're identifying yourself as a disciple of Jesus. You're becoming a son of the commandments, a son of Jesus' commandments, as it were. You're not just embracing privileges. You're embracing covenant responsibilities. You're making a commitment, and you're crossing a point from which there is no return except through church discipline. I would strongly suspect that many churches in America would baptize far fewer people if the people they were baptizing understood this. You would see far fewer cases of people being baptized and then rarely seen in church again after their baptism. In those cases, instead of baptism becoming the initiating sign and seal and means of grace, such baptisms have become more like an inoculation against true Christianity, deceiving people into thinking, don't worry about me, I'm a Christian, I was baptized. Or worse, I tried that Christianity thing, it didn't work. I mean, I did it all, I was even baptized. Baptism is a pledge to God to maintain a good conscience and to walk with the Lord. So, as I was saying, the phrase in 1 Peter 3:21 can mean either an appeal to God for a good conscience or a pledge to God to maintain a good conscience. Grammatically, they're both possible. I think theologically, they're both true. But here's the thing. Whichever way you look at it, neither of those things happens in an infant baptism. Neither of them. When infants are baptized, they are neither appealing to God for a good conscience nor pledging to God to maintain a good conscience, which means baptism does not save them. It doesn't wash them from original sin. It becomes simply a removal of dirt from the body, to use Peter's words. As George Beasley Murray put it, we should be honest enough to recognize that 1 Peter 3:21 is one example of a New Testament baptismal utterance that cannot be applied to infant baptism. The baptism of an infant is neither his prayer to God for a good conscience nor his promise to God to maintain such. This aspect of New Testament baptism we must grudgingly confine to the baptism of believers. And for my money, you can take the grudgingly part out of there. This is why even Roman Catholic scholar Rudolf Schnackenberg could write, baptism without faith in Christ is unimaginable for the thinking of the primitive church. Unimaginable. Schnackenberg's right. As a Catholic, I don't know what he does with that. What did you write? So, by way of summary and review, the Bible does teach that infants are born with original sin. The Bible also associates baptism with the washing away of sin as an instrumental sign and seal. But, the apostles never conclude from these two truths that infants should be baptized so that their original sin can be washed away. On the contrary, what we've seen in the New Testament is that baptism is always linked to faith, repentance, calling on the Lord, and appealing to God for a good conscience or pledging to God to maintain a good conscience. Baptism is never separated from faith in Christ and is never said to do anything apart from faith in Christ other than remove dirt from the body. Consequently, the New Testament nowhere links baptism to infants. In short, I think this view is right to say that the New Testament assumes that baptized people are saved and washed from their sins and regenerated. It's wrong, however, to separate those things from faith and repentance and the appeal to God for a good conscience. At the end of the day, this whole argument rests on two mistaken notions. First, the mistaken notion that baptism washes away sin in some magical way apart from faith and could therefore cleanse infants from original sin. As we talked last week, this view has also led to other ill effects in church history. If you believe, we talked about Charlemagne forcing the baptism of the Saxons. If you believe that faith is not essential for baptism, and if you believe that baptism regenerates automatically, then technically you don't really need the consent of the person you're baptizing, whether it's an infant whom you have power over as a parent or a citizen who you have power over as a king. Consent becomes not essential in that case. Philip Schaff, again, talking about church history and forced baptism, says, Christianity was introduced in Norway almost exclusively by the exertions of the kings, and the means employed were chiefly violence and tricks. The people accepted Christianity not because they had become acquainted with it and felt a craving for it, but because they were compelled to accept it. And the result was that heathen customs and heathen ideas lived on in Christian Norway for centuries after they had disappeared from the rest of Scandinavia. Sure, that's not what they were intending to do, but that's what happened. And that's what happens when you depart from the biblical pattern. So that's the first mistaken notion, the notion that baptism washes away sin in some magical, automatic way apart from faith. And second, it's based on the mistaken notion that baptism is absolutely essential for going to heaven. Remember what Augustine said. We baptize infants because without it, their departure from this world would be an unhappy one. Now, brothers and sisters, the question of what happens to infants who die is a difficult issue that many in this room have had to wrestle with. Few people would claim that the Bible gives a clear and easy answer to that question. We must weigh the biblical principles as best as we can and trust that the judge of all the earth is good and will do right. But however we resolve that issue, let us not have any question in our mind that perhaps if our infant had been baptized, that would have upped their chances. Let us not worry about that sort of thing. Such an idea is so foreign to the letter and spirit of the New Testament that it's astounding that anyone could have ever come up with it. And yet, then again, maybe it's not so hard to imagine. I mean, think about it. Once the belief developed that no unbaptized person can go to heaven, and then once the belief developed that said baptism regenerates apart from faith, ex opere operato, automatically, it's a natural and easy step to get to infant baptism. We saw already how this led to the emergency baptism of people on their deathbeds, adults and infants. The Pater Baptist, Douglas Wilson, once made this candid statement. He said, I don't doubt that one of the reasons infant baptism has been so common in church history is simply that babies are cute. Babies are cute. I appreciate Wilson's honesty. And I would add to that, I don't doubt that another reason infant baptism has been so common in church history is that parents worry about their kids. Parents worry about their children. They worry about their children's safety and the security and their salvation. And if offered a way to guarantee their children's salvation, little wonder that they would take it. But this is a broken reed to lean on, brothers and sisters. You cannot guarantee the salvation of your children. You wish you could, but you know you can't. Your task is more modest than that. It's more difficult than that. It's more modest than guaranteeing their salvation. God has not put such a Herculean task on your shoulders. If God takes our children out of this world before they reach maturity, or perhaps even before they see the light of day, then we trust God to do what's right. But if God grants that your children live, then as long as He has them in your care, He's given you the task to prepare them for adulthood. just what childhood is. It's a training ground for adulthood, and you're to be preparing them to live independently in God's world. You're to train them to obey you, to teach them what they ought to believe. You don't leave them to believe whatever they want and find their own truth. You indoctrinate them in the truth of Christianity. You pray for them, and you model godly manhood and womanhood for them, and through it all, you trust God to work in their heart. Easy for me to say, right? But I think you know it's true. And whether your children are 2 weeks old or 10 years old, don't look at baptism as the magic solution that's going to make everything right, because it isn't. And I would also add that whether your children are 2 weeks old or 10 years old, don't let yourself be anxious and worried at night with the thought, what if my child were to die unbaptized? To do that is to fall into the same error that Augustine did. The idea that baptism is somehow absolutely essential for salvation, and it isn't. A penitent, cost-counting faith is what you should be aiming at. Getting the baptismal cart before the horse can only lead to ill effects for all involved, for the infant, for the church, and even for the world, as the witness of the church becomes dimmer. In short, the idea that we ought to baptize infants because it is saving has a strong pedigree. It goes back a long way. It's the oldest and most common argument for infant baptism. But despite all that, we must conclude that it's mistaken. It separates baptism from saving faith, repentance, and calling on the Lord, which the New Testament never does. And in doing so, it attributes a power to baptism that the New Testament never does. And it attaches an absolute necessity to baptism that the New Testament never does. And as a healthy corrective to this, this view should remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, was Paul saying that he never baptized people? Absolutely not. You read the book of Acts, read this very context. He mentions several people that he baptized. He can't remember them all, but he mentions several of them. No, it's not saying he never baptized people. In fact, is Paul then saying baptism is unimportant? No, I mean, he assumes all the church members at Corinth are baptized, just like he does with the ones at Rome. So he's not saying that baptism is unimportant here, but he is saying that the gospel is more important. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then later in chapter 15, Paul says, the gospel is of first importance. First importance. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. That's the gospel. That's what's of first importance. That's what's necessary to be received in order to be saved. Baptism is important only because it bears witness to the gospel and to one's embrace of the gospel. Baptism is important because getting baptism wrong will inevitably obscure and confuse the gospel to one degree or another. And sadly, that's the problem with all forms of infant baptism. To one degree or another, they obscure the gospel and obscure what it means to be a Christian. But on the flip side, getting baptism right is a powerful testimony to the witness of the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and raised, and of what it means to die, be buried, and be raised with him. That's why it's important for us to understand, and that's why we're doing these lessons. Comments, questions? You have one, or Ob does? Okay. She's Ob has a question.
Whoa. You tell me a little bit about the response. You kept making the connection that you kept saying that this view separates faith from baptism. And I don't see it necessarily that they would agree with you there.
Right.
They would say, baptism's causing this faith. It's bringing about faith. So
right.
They would say they see a very close link between faith and baptism.
Right. We will talk. I was planning to talk about that in the next lesson, that what I more meant was it separates baptism from the personal faith of the individual prior to the baptism. As we'll see next time, the Catholic Church through the Middle Ages wanted to keep faith in the equation, but it had to be someone else's faith. The church's faith, that baptism somehow creates faith itself. Later, Luther argues that the infant actually does believe. Like, the infant has faith. You know, you believe that based on God's promise. So people are reluctant to separate faith from the equation, but you got to do something when it seems pretty obvious there's no faith here on the infant's part. Faith is kept in there, but often it's someone else's. Or they would say, we do it in hopes that they will have faith someday. The order doesn't really matter. And I'm arguing that it does. So,
can you just give me a couple of extra verses maybe on the being born of original sin for that particular argument? Because if you can't get past there, you can't get to the rest.
Right. Well, I think one of the verses Origen quoted in that excerpt was right. He alluded to a psalm, one of the psalms, I think Psalm 50, that I was conceived in iniquity and sinned in my mother conceived me, something along those lines.
We're getting verses in the next hour.
All right.
My hand is going to go in your blood.
Okay. All right.
I can be patient.
All right. Thank you. The Lord must be providentially in control.
Anyone else? Okay.
I appreciate what you said about how, as parents, you know, it can be a tempting thing to think that, oh, wow, if I can do this and I can, you know, secure my child's salvation. Because that hasn't been a temptation to me regarding baptism, but I think it can be a temptation. You know, we want to, maybe by, you know, raising them in my home, that's going to guarantee the fact that, you know, that they're going to be saved. I mean, it's really those feelings that we have, that wanting to be able to control their destiny is ungodly. I mean, it's not trusting in the grace of God. It's having a man's centered view of salvation rather than us understanding that I can be an influencer and I need to do what the Bible tells me to do as far as raising them and teaching them and having that before them all the time. But I can't make that decision for them, just like I can't make that decision for myself ultimately, that it's God is the one who saves. And so when I've had times of wondering about that, that's sort of what I fall back to, is that God is the one who saves. And so I can't be responsible for Lucy and Ezra and Silas and Daisy and Eliza's salvation, as much as I would want to do that, as much as I would want to hope or guarantee that that would happen. But it's up to the Lord. So,
and that's a good point of just showing that we're not, or I'm not intending to present a sort of all or nothing. It's either no guarantee or no hope at all. As that means, God uses means, He gives us responsibilities, and there should be hope that through the use of means, God will save your children. There's a difference between hope and a guarantee, is what I was trying to say, and you understood that, I think. And also, just that question, I didn't realize this till a few years ago because I grew up Baptist, so I didn't think about it. But it's really a unique question that Baptists have to wrestle with that others don't. You know, Presbyterians don't have to worry about, is our child ready for baptism? Because it's not based on the personal faith. That's done at the beginning. It's totally objective. The subjective response on their part's not involved. They have to deal with the communion issue. But this is something we have to deal with as Baptists that often others don't. And so,
yeah, I think it's good that we covered this aspect and this answer to who should be baptized, because from where I am as a Baptist today, from what I can see of myself, if I ever became an infant, if I ever became a paedo-Baptist, I think this would be my answer, as opposed to the Reformed answer that we'll hear in 3 weeks, because I think this is closer to being biblical than the Reformed answer. So, yeah, I think this would have much more sway on me. So I think it's good to hear this response. So
we'll bear that in mind with you.
Watch it.
I'm appointing somebody to watch over Chris's soul. No, actually, you're my pastor. You watch over mine. So you're backwards here.
Sorry, one follow-up. Because I think we can say, oh, yeah, the paedo-Baptists, they're just using, you know, they use this and that sort of guarantees their child salvation. We can be guilty of the same thing, even of just, my child went up forward in camp and accepted Christ, or they went to an altar call or something like that. You know, we can use that same thing that, okay, now they've done that, and so I feel safe. And, you know, I talked them into that, and they did that, and so now they're saved, kind of thing. But, again, that steals away from salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord works in that child's heart to give them a new heart, and that happens, you know, by his doing, not by our doing. So.
Yes, sir.
Two comments, one related, one completely unrelated. So, Paul, you're not saying that we should not, I know that you and I know you're not saying we should not be proactive in ministering the gospel to our children, right? You're just saying don't try to force things. That's what we're going to look at next hour as we consider Proverbs and parenting. Mm. We're going to actually be looking at some of the theological reasons that that undergird our parenting and some moral responsibilities that undergird our parenting. We'll save that for next hour. I just wanted to bounce it out. You're not saying we shouldn't be proactive. The fact that we have our children in church this morning is our reasons we're proactive, right? Second, totally unrelated, is when you have your coffee and juice and tea and that kind of thing in the fellowship hall in the next few minutes, please, someone drink a toast to Brian and Noemi, who are about to be married in the next 30 minutes or so.
To think about that and say something.
So,
while
time zone change, right? So the time zone change. So someone offer a toast to Brian and Noemi as you have your coffee and tea this morning. All right?
Tad?
All right.
All right. Let's pray then. Oh, Father, we do bless you for Brian and Noemi, and thank you for their upcoming vows. And Lord, please fill the whole group with your Spirit, and Lord, bless their marriage. Lord, we rejoice with them. Lord, thank you for baptism. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding of what baptism means, what it does do, what it doesn't do. And Lord, to or give grace to our parents, or as they seek according to your word to rear their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Lord, grant them a faith that is full of confidence in you and free of anxiety. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.